My name is Andrew, and I'm the lead pastor here at North Peace MB Church. And so we are week three in a series through the book of James. And we're going to be making our way through this book of the Bible for the next several months together. You know, it's funny, I have family up in Yellowknife that are watching the live stream, so shout out to the Mobacks. But it was funny, my niece heard that we were going to be in the book of James for several months, and she kind of flipped and went, one, two, three, four, there's only five chapters. How are you going to be this long in this short book? So I guess maybe we're slow learners, or we like taking our time, but we just want to go verse by verse through this great book of the Bible. Let me just remind you what we've seen in the last 2 weeks. The book of James is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, and it is written to scattered Christians, roughly, scholars think, as soon as 15 to 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. So somewhere between 45 and 50 AD. And in chapter 1, we saw that James just dives right into it. You'll notice that the book of James, as we go through it, James doesn't kind of waste time. He doesn't mince words. He just bang, bang, bang. He just gets straight to what it means to follow Jesus. And so in chapter 1, James talks about trials. How do we as followers of Jesus face trials in our life? The first week, James told us, well, trials, your trials, suffering, persecution, whatever it is, it's actually accomplishing something. It's doing something. It develops steadfastness in us, or perseverance, which ultimately leads to Christian maturity. Last week, James very practically told us, listen, if you lack wisdom while you're going through trials, well, just ask God for wisdom. And I love, again, you're going to see over and over, James is just so practical. If you lack wisdom, well, ask for it. And then James says, but ask in faith, not doubting. Don't kind of waver back and forth, wondering if God will give you wisdom, or maybe you should rely on your own wisdom. You know, don't be that kind of double-minded person, but just have faith that God is actually going to answer you. Now, in our passage this week, James is going to continue on with the theme of trials, but he's going to clarify the difference between trials and temptations, and then what our response to our temptations should be. So really, you know, how do you and I think theologically about temptations and trials, and then practically, okay, what is our response when we actually face them? So James chapter 1, verse 12, that's where we'll begin. It says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So verse 12 is what I would call a hinge verse. It connects what James has already talked about. It almost serves as a bridge between verses 1 to 11 and then verses 13 to 18. So James has just talked about persevering through trials, remaining steadfast, asking for wisdom. And now in the verses to come, he's going to talk about temptations, us being lured and enticed, what that sin will lead to, how God has redeemed us. And so verse 12 almost acts as this hinge verse between those two sections. And James, what he says is he's reminding us, and he uses a beatitude. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus began, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." These beatitudes. And James is using the same word, a beatitude, a blessedness. And he says, "Blessed is the man, the person who remains steadfast under trial." And ultimately, the blessedness is because that person, James says, is going to receive the crown of life. Now, I don't think James is saying, because of everything else we know about salvation, James is not saying, well, as long as you just persevere through trials, well, then you get eternal life. Well, we know that we're not earning our eternal life by how we persevere. We know that eternal life is simply given to those who trust in Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so you and I, we don't earn our salvation by persevering. But it's this picture, and the Bible does this in a few spots. It's this picture of us actually finishing the finish line. It's actually us completing the race, persevering through this life. There's a few other spots that talk about this. Revelation 2:10, Jesus is actually speaking, and he says this to the church: "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Philippians 3:14, Paul says this: "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul again says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." And so there's a few spots where Paul and Jesus say, listen, there's a reward at the end. There's a reward coming for you who are going to persevere. When you're going to actually run the race, you're going to finish strong. There's a crown. There's a reward for your endurance. And so James says, it's blessing. It's a blessedness when you can remain steadfast through your trials, because there is a reward coming. Verse 13, James continues on. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." Now, James apparently knows that there is a tendency when we fall into temptation, there's a tendency for humanity to actually blame God about that. And this actually, if you remember, this goes back to the very first sin, Adam and Eve in the garden. If you remember, God had set that standard, that rule, that law, and he said, "Don't eat from this tree." And Adam and Eve disobeyed. They were tempted by the serpent, and they ate, and then they went and hid. And we're told in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 11, God found them, and he said this: "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." See, when temptation came, and then Adam and Eve fell, Adam and Eve began to play the blame game. Adam blamed Eve. "Well, God, it's this woman that you gave me. She's the reason that we sinned." And then God asked Eve, and Eve said, "Well, it's not my fault. It's the snake's fault, this serpent, and it's his fault that I actually sinned." So again, you see, human beings, we're very prone when we fall into temptation and sin, we just blame other people, or we blame God. And so James says in verse 13, let no one say when he's being tempted that, okay, this is God actually tempting me. And James gives us the reasons why we actually can't say that. Number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. And number two, God tempts no one. So God cannot be tempted by evil. We have to remember this. God, his omnipotent, holy will fully resists any invitation to sin. There's not even the slightest moral depravity in God to which temptation would be appealing to him. God is unreservedly good. Every attribute of his character is perfect and good and holy. So God is never tempted to sin. There's not even an appeal there where God would go, "Man, that does look kind of tempting." James says that God cannot be tempted with evil. His character is too good. And because God cannot be tempted, James is almost like he's saying, therefore, God cannot tempt anyone. And this is where it can become a little bit confusing, because the word for trial and the word for temptation is the same exact word in Greek. And there's a few Greek words where, you know, you have a Greek word, which is what the Bible was originally written in, Greek and Hebrew. But you have a Greek word, and that one Greek word can mean four or five different things. And so the Greek word is parosmos, and parosmos means trials and it means temptation. And so in verse 3, James said, if you jump back to verse 3, James says, count it all joy when you meet trials. That's parosmos. And then in verse 13, James says, let no one say when he's tempted, and that's the verb form of parosmos, which is parazo. And so we go, okay, well, if it's the same exact word, what is the difference between trials and temptation? If God sends trials, but he never tempts us, and it's the same word, well, then what's the difference? Because here's the thing. Scripture is really clear. God does test us. God tested Abraham in Genesis chapter 2. If you remember, God blessed Abraham with a son. And then God tested Abraham and he said, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. That was a test for Abraham. God was the one who did that. God tested the nation of Israel. In Exodus 16:4, God says this, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they'll walk in my law or not. So God sends, manna and quail, and he says, I'm going to test them if they'll actually obey me. So that test was from God. God in 2 Chronicles 32, he tests King Hezekiah, we're told. So scripture is clear that God does test us so that our character can be strengthened. So think back to week one. Why do we face trials? It's so that we develop spiritual maturity. So God does that in us. He tests us. But God does not tempt us. And I guess the main difference would be God does not lure people into sin. So God doesn't dangle sin in front of people hoping that they'll fall into it. In James and elsewhere in the Bible, it's interesting. We're told that a trial is something to be endured and a temptation is something to be avoided, but they're the same word. So you kind of go, well, how do you make... That's where spiritual discernment comes in for us. Where we go, okay, God, is this something that's to be endured? Is this a trial that I'm meant to endure? Or is this a temptation that I know if I kind of stay here for too long, I'm going to fall into sin? Do I avoid it, God? Or do I actually endure through it? Now, what makes a test or a trial and what makes a temptation is not that God puts us in such a position, but rather that we willingly disobey God by seeing misfortune as his attempt to entice us. See, James is saying God is good, which he's going to reiterate in a few verses. God does test you, whether it's this whole situation that we're living in right now, whether it's your sickness, whether it's bankruptcy, whether it's whatever it is, right? God tests us so that we develop steadfastness. But God never entices us so that we sin and fall with evil desires. And again, we need spiritual discernment. That's part of our Christian maturity. When we begin to develop discernment and we go, God, okay, is this from you? Is this something that I'm meant to endure? Or God, is this something that I need to flee from because it's a temptation? Now, the reason James says this is, again, human beings are very quick to blame anyone and everyone besides themselves for sin and brokenness in their lives. Now, we may not blame God directly, but all of us blame him indirectly. As I was preparing this message, I just thought of the culture that we live in. We live in a victim culture where you and I, we are so tempted to play the victim card all the time. Right? The brokenness in my life, the sin in my life, the rebellion in my life, not even that, but even just bad things that, happen. They're not because of my own choices. They're because everyone else is out to get me and I'm a victim. And now you should just kind of feel bad for me and I don't have to ever take ownership for the stuff that's going on in my life. A lot of people say, well, it's hereditary. I have no control over my actions. It has to do with my genetic makeup. It's just my family line, or it's the environment that I grew up in. And so it's not my fault, or it's the friends that I have. My terrible friends are a bad influence. It's not my fault. It's their fault. It's the fact that I'm a victim. Now, listen, does your environment and do they play into that? Absolutely. But we've swung so far as a culture where we go, oh, poor you. Nothing is ever your fault. It's everyone else's fault. You're just a victim. And so we do that. We blame everybody else for sin or brokenness or depravity in our own lives. And really, I think when we do that, we're just escaping personal responsibility. I don't have to be held responsible because it's not my fault. But James says in verse 14, after James says, listen, don't say that God's tempting you. He's not. He can't. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So James says very point blankly, do you know what the problem is? You. James says, do you know why you keep falling into temptation? It's you. James says, you are the problem. Your heart is rebellious. You can't say, oh, it's God's fault that I keep sinning. No, it's your own desire enticing and luring you away. Within each of us, there exists a bent to oppose God, to hide from him, to disobey him. And we may not like the fact that we have a capacity to sin. We may not like bearing responsibility for our actions, but it's as if James is saying, don't be deceived. Actually, he says that in verse 16. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Stop pointing fingers at everyone else for your sin. The problem exists within you. Our own evil desire attracts our attention and then persuades us to approach that forbidden thing, and then it lures us, and then we give in to that temptation. So Thomas A. Kempis said this, at first, it's a mere thought confronting the mind. And many of you can resonate if you've had this happen, if you've fallen into temptation. It's just a mere passing thought. Thomas A. Kempis then says, the imagination paints it in stronger colors. Only after that do we take pleasure in it, and the will makes a false move, and we give our assent. So basically what Kempis is saying is that instead of just when that first thought comes into our mind, instead of expelling the temptation, we encourage it, and we nourish it, and we enjoy it. And so James uses amazing imagery to show us how dangerous that evil impulse is. The evil desire within us acts both as the bait and the lure. And actually, he's using a fishing metaphor. And I know if Curry Lundstrom's watching, he's going to love that. But he uses a fishing metaphor. He's saying, like a fish, you have this bait on the hook. And he says, that's what temptation is like, but it's your own evil desire that is the bait, right? Your own evil desire is baiting you and luring you away until you actually give in and then you fall into sin. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 15. He says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So us falling into temptation comes out of our own hearts, right? That goes so against what our culture says. Jesus says, you want to know where murder and adultery and sexual immorality and stealing and slander, you want to know where all of that comes from? And our culture would say, yes, it's all of these outside sources. And Jesus says, no, actually, it's your own heart. That's where all of that comes from. The evil desire and enticement comes from within us. And then James gives this downward spiral almost. He says, desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So fully grown sin leads to death. I think James means spiritual death and also physical death. And actually, it's interesting. I don't think that James is just saying, oh, well, you know, sin, and then one day you'll die physically. There's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy 5:6, where Paul's talking about widows and how we should take care of widows. But then he talks about someone who's kind of cheating the system and taking advantage. And he says, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So there's this characteristic of it where actually it leads to physical death one day. But if we just continually feed sin and temptation, the Bible would say it's like you're dead while you're alive. And actually, it's meant to be a play on words with verse 4. If you think back, verse 4, James said, steadfastness has its full effect, and it leads us to being perfect and complete and spiritually mature. And sin, on the other hand, when it has its full effect, it actually leads to death. There's even parallelism here with verse 12. James says, if you remain steadfast, you receive life. And if you're lured and enticed away, you get death. So because sin is so fertile and so prone to masking its true character, you and I have to be vigilant concerning the lures that our own evil inclination put forward to try and get our attention and our imagination and ultimately our action. So verse 16, James says this then, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Now we ask, well, deceived about what? And this, in my opinion, this is another hinge verse here. The Greek construction used in this verse implies that the listener have been doing exactly what James is warning about. It actually would be better translated, stop being deceived. So it's as if James is writing knowing that the Christians that he's writing to have already been deceived. Stop blaming temptation on God, essentially, is what James is saying. Don't, you know, be aware of your own evil desires. But he's also saying, don't be deceived about what I'm about to say. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Remember, James says, God doesn't tempt you. God doesn't entice you or lure you into sin. Rather, James says, every good and perfect gift comes from him. Now, when James calls God the Father of lights, he's referring to the stars and the planets. God as the creator of all things, and he's continually sovereign over all things. And really, but what James is doing here is, unlike the shifting shadows caused by the sun and the moon and the stars, James is saying, well, you know, God's not like that. He doesn't change. I mean, even think about the analogy. Shadows, you know, yesterday was a beautiful day and the sun was bright. And if you notice, shadows cast by the sun at noon are very minimal. But shadows cast by the sun right before sunset, I mean, they can stretch out for yards. They can just go forever, right? This long shadow because of the sun. Depending on the time of day, your shadow changes and moves. And James is stressing, listen, God is not like that. God is always the giver of good gifts. He is never enticing his children to destroy themselves. That's good news. Because like shadows, God's not one day going to give you a good gift and then the next day be up there going, oh man, I'm going to tempt them so hard right now and I hope that they sin and fall. James says, no, God is not like that. He will not tempt you. You can be sure of it. There is no variation or shadow due to change. It's not like he won't tempt you today, but he might tempt you tomorrow. That should be incredibly reassuring to you. Because our own desires change, and we can become very fickle human beings, and we're enticed and we're lured away day by day, but God is constant. He gives good and perfect gifts, and God will not tempt you. So there's something really key that this passage lays out for us. Because if you're watching and you're a follower of Jesus, I'm sure that you have felt there is a battle going on inside of you. And James and other writers of the Bible would tell you that your flesh, your sinful flesh, is trying to destroy you. There, if you're a follower of Jesus, there's very literally a war going on inside of you. And so what we need to do is understand this in order to battle sin and not be deceived, like James says. The Bible is very clear from cover to cover that we are sinful. Our hearts are deceitful and they're dark, and there's this bent in each of us towards rebellion and sin and disobedience. And then Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again to save us. And when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says in Romans 10, you will be saved. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So God makes us alive and breathes new life in us. And we're given the Holy Spirit. And you and I, we can begin to walk in newness of life. And we can say no to sin. But remember, James is writing to Christians. And he tells them that they can be tempted and enticed by their own desire, that they can be lured away by their own desire, and they can be enticed into sin and rebellion. So we have to ask then, because it seems like, is that a contradiction? Right? Is a follower of Jesus a new creation or not? Are we sinners or saints? Right? Are we made new, or do we have a sinful flesh? And the answer to all of those questions is yes. It's both. I mean, it's one of those seeming paradoxes where we go, wait, so when I surrender to Jesus, I'm made new and I'm a new creation, and yet I still have this old man, this old sinful flesh. I have both at the same time. And the Bible would say, yes, you are a new creation if you've surrendered to Jesus. And yet you still have a sinful flesh, a sinful nature that desires to rebel against God. That doesn't magically go away. And so the Bible would say you are a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint, righteous in the eyes of God because of Jesus. You're both simultaneously. And if you think that you're only one or the other, then you will fall into either despair or pride. Because if you think you're only, if you're a follower of Jesus and you just go, man, I'm worthless, I'm nothing. If you think you're only a sinner, then you're going to spiral into despair and you'll go, well, what's the point? Now, on the other hand, if you think, well, I'm a new creation, I have no sinful flesh anymore, I'm a perfect saint, maybe I can even achieve perfection, you will fall into pride. Or despair when you inevitably mess up and sin and you go, what in the world? I thought I was a new creation. So the reason that it can feel like a battle going on inside of you is because your flesh is battling against your soul. You have, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of the living God inside of you, the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, shaping and molding you into the likeness of Jesus, and your sinful flesh hates that. Your flesh is opposed to God, wants you to rebel. And so that's why it can literally feel like a tug of war inside of you. And it's hard for us to understand how we can be both things at once, but it's so crucial that we know that. I mean, I'll give you an example. I had a conversation with a young man once, this was a while ago, and he was just looking into some very interesting theology, and he just said, you know, I refuse to believe that I'm a sinner anymore. For him, he says, you know, the Bible says I'm a new creation, and that means that I'm new. I don't have a sinful flesh anymore. He had read 2 Corinthians 5, and I don't think that once we surrender to Jesus, we just don't have a sinful nature anymore. Jesus took that away. And so I asked him, well, do you sin? And he said, well, yes. And I said, okay, but if you don't have a sinful nature, if that's been removed, well, what is that then? If you don't have a sinful nature and you still sin, then what on earth is going on there? When you're tempted to sin, like, what's causing that? And his answer was, well, maybe it's a demon who's impersonating me so that I think that it's me. I mean, James would say, do not be deceived. Don't fall into deception about this, James says. If you don't recognize the battle that's going on against your flesh, you're going to fall into sin. You're going to let your guard down. You'll make excuses or random theologies to try and explain, right? And again, think about that. It's not my fault anymore that I sin. It's a demon's fault. It's that thing's fault. It's not me anymore. James would say, don't be deceived. That's why in so many passages we're told the Christian life is putting your flesh to death. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Luke 9:23, Jesus, it says, he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. 1 Peter 2:24, he, Jesus himself, bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the Christian life, part of our sanctification that the Spirit does is we battle our flesh. We battle our sinful desires. We put them to death. So your flesh, it is battling against your soul. That's why James is warning us. I mean, he's using strong language. He says, be aware. Don't be naive. Be aware. You are tempted when you are lured and enticed by your own sinful desire. And if you're not careful, that desire will give birth to sin, and that sin will produce death. Unchecked lust yield sin, and unconfessed sin produces death. I mean, Paul even talks about this battle that goes on inside of us in Romans chapter 7. He says this, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I mean, can anyone resonate with Paul? I love that this is in here, that Paul himself, and we think Paul, missionary, apostle, like no way he struggled with sin. And Paul himself is saying, why do I keep doing what I know I'm not supposed to do? Why don't I do the things that I know I should do? Right? He says there's this battle going on. And in Romans 7:24, Paul says, and many of you, and myself included, we felt this way. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like, does that sound familiar? Why do I keep doing what I don't want to do? And listen, this is not an excuse for us to just keep sinning. We don't go, well, I guess there's no hope. Paul himself kept doing bad things, so whatever, I'll just keep doing bad things as well. That's not the point, because Paul says in chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there's actually hope in the gospel. That's why verse 18 in our passage in James is so crucial. James has said that our own sinful flesh lures us and entices us, and it brings forth death. And then he says, every good and perfect gift comes from God, who doesn't change. And then verse 18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So verse 18 is so reassuring that God, of his own free will, meaning God was not forced to save us. It wasn't because he looked out and said, well, there's some good in them. There's some merit. They deserve salvation. No, of his own free will, God looked at us and our rebellion and our bent towards sin, and he actually brought us out of that. So what James is describing is the new birth, our salvation. And notice, again, notice the comparison that James is drawing here. Desire gives birth to sin. Sin brings forth death. God, of his own free will, brought us forth to life. Right? Left to ourselves, to our own sin, death. God breathes new life in us. And he did this through the word of truth, meaning the gospel. The gospel is the power of salvation, Paul says in Romans 1. God brings us to new life through Jesus. And then he says that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now remember, James is writing this book somewhere between 45 and 50 AD. So anywhere, you know, between a decade to 15 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he's writing to the very first Christians. These first Christians living 15 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And James is saying, you are first fruits. You are an indication of a great host of people who, through subsequent centuries, are going to be born again, including me, including you watching. James is writing to these first Christians and he's saying, God has done something amazing. He's brought you forth into life through the gospel. And James is saying, and you that are reading this, you're the first fruits. Think about it. You know, 2,000 years from now, there's going to be millions of people who believe in Jesus. And you first Christians are just the beginning of that. So listen, this has to be encouraging to us that in our battle against the flesh, I want to encourage you, we don't give up. Sin leads to death, but listen, you need to hear this. Jesus brings life. God brings forth redemption. Titus 3 says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have hope in Jesus in this battle. And so it means a couple of things for us as you and I battle sin. It means on one hand, we don't give up. That can be the tendency. You just kind of put your hands up and you go, I just can't do this anymore. And I would say, you're right. In your own strength, you cannot do this. But we stay in the battle. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And then Paul says, walk as children of light. And so you and I, we stay in the battle and we crucify our flesh and we put sin to death. And then when we sin and we fail, and we will, listen, you will mess up and you will be lured and enticed. But Romans 8 says there's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Meaning Jesus' death has paid for your sin, past, present, and future. So when you give in to your flesh and you fall into sin, you run to Jesus. You don't hide from him. Don't believe the enemy's condemnation. The enemy would speak lies to you and say, see, you are condemned. God can't love you. You messed up again. And when the enemy does that, you say, no, there is no condemnation if I'm in Christ. And you run to Jesus and you confess your sin and he forgives you and he cleanses you. And then he picks you back up and he puts you back in the fight. The second encouragement is this: you don't battle alone. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So God is faithful. Your temptation is common. And God doesn't leave you on your own, desperately trying to figure it out. He actually walks with you. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And God always provides a way out. Again, James would say, none of us can say, well, God, it's your fault. You left me on my own. No, God is faithful. He walks with you through temptation. And then very practically then, that means that you and I, we need to develop spiritual discernment so that when that first lure comes into our minds, we don't entertain it, right? We don't play around with our sin. We put it to death. I remember as vivid as night and day when I was doing youth ministry, and there was always, every time we would have kind of like a sexual integrity talk or month or whatever it was, always the question asked would be, well, how far are we allowed to go? Right? And we do this with all sin. How far can I go before it's sin? And I would always say, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, how close can I get to a barrel of fire doused in gasoline? How close can I get? I'm like, you're asking the wrong question. And so as followers of Jesus, we have to be really careful when temptation comes our way that we don't go, I wonder if I could just play around a little bit with this. James would say that that's going to lead to sin and sin's going to bring forth death. And so right away, we discipline ourselves when those thoughts come or those temptations come, we crucify them right away. But I want to encourage you, God is faithful. He is a good God who gives good gifts. And the greatest evidence of that is that Jesus was nailed to a cross for you.